And I'm going to sit down to talk about posture and movement, not be a failure. You all, I'm sure, be aware that no matter the liturgical style of a church, worship is rarely a static event where everybody just comes and sits perfectly still. The liturgy, whatever form it takes, nearly always involves the use of movement and certain postures. Naturally, some styles of liturgy will use a wider range of movements and postures than others, and the frequency with which they are used will also differ. Number and frequency of postures and movements will also vary between the types of services that are held, even within the same liturgical tradition. Consider the differences between a Eucharist and an Evensong, for example. Movement in worship matters. I'm going to quote now from Mark Eary's book, Liturgical Worship. Actually, I'm going to do so several times in this talk. This is the first. He says, quote, "Deliberately engaging our body in worship gives shape to certain to important Christian doctrines. The goodness of the physical creation, though spoiled by sin, the image of God in humankind, though marred by sin, and the reality of the incarnation are beliefs that are belied by merely cerebral worship." So I'd like us to think about some of the postures and movements that we use within our liturgies. Think about the church service or services that you attend regularly. What postures and movements are used? You go ahead and just shout out. If you're on Zoom, you can type it in the chat and Chris will shout out on your behalf. But what sort of postures and movements do we use in our church services?
Standing.
Standing, on the list?
Sitting.
Yes. Yes.
Bowing.
Yes.
We process.
We process, yes.
Greeting.
Sorry?
Greeting.
Greeting, yes.
Sign of the cross.
Sign of the cross. Yes, if you're of the charismatic persuasion or just really excited, you might sign of course. Actually, if you're the priest presiding when you get to the Eucharist, it's what called the technical term is the orans position.
Crossing yourself.
Crossing yourself, yeah.
Smashing opens.
Yes. Particularly. Praying hands, praying hands,
Praying. Bow head.
bowed heads. How about prostrating? For the person presiding at the altar, elevating the elements might be one of the movements used, or the gospel book when it's processed.
Offering the peace.
Offering the peace, yeah. So, exchanging a greeting, a handshake, a hug, kissing. You greet one another with a kiss of peace. Our service of healing and wholeness is going to take place in St. Hannon's tonight. That's not a plug, it's a lead up to. We use the laying on of hands in some services, anointing. In the Eucharist, we have movements that involve giving and receiving. Any others you can think of?
Kissing the altar, I've seen.
Yes.
Closing our eyes.
Yes, so we have different facial movements. Yes. So as you can see, there's a really huge range. And given the number of different postures and movements or actions that we've been able to think of just in that couple of minutes, were there any others on Zoom?
No.
I'm not going to go through each and every one individually to discuss its origin, meaning, and purpose. We would be here all day. We may look at one or two in some detail, but I want us to think about movement and posture more broadly. And I'm not going to really say much about the symbolic meaning of the different movements or postures or actions that we use in worship. I suspect Father Ackman is going to cover a lot of that in our final faith forum talk that he'll be doing on the use of symbol in liturgy. But where I do mention the symbolic meaning of an action, it would be more by way of example than to explore in depth what the, where that symbolic meaning might come from, how we interpret it. Again, you'll not be surprised, I expect, when I tell you that I'm going to approach this topic in large part from a psychological angle, considering what's happening to us when we engage in movement and make use of different postures in the liturgy. In general, most church services will begin with some sort of an entrance by, at minimum, the person leading the service. So this might be something as formal as a full procession of choir, servers, and clergy, or it might be as simple as the officiant simply standing and taking a few steps to place him or herself in front of the congregation. Whatever form it takes, and however ritualized, it serves two main functions. First, to get the person or persons leading the service from wherever they've been before the service to wherever they need to be for the service to happen, and to do that in a dignified way. And second, it acts as a signal that the service is beginning. Many of the movements and actions that we use in liturgy, like a procession of some sort, did originally have a practical purpose. Some of those movements and actions were also capable of carrying and supporting a symbolic meaning. Referring again to Mark Eary's book, Liturgical Worship, he uses the mixing of water with wine at Holy Communion as an example of this. As he points out, this was originally a practical thing. It was just what people did when they drank wine in the ancient world, because their wine was stored in a more concentrated form than we store wine today. More like, you know, a cordial or squash. So you had to add water to it to make it drinkable. Over time, the adding of water to wine acquired symbolic meaning. Some understand it as symbolizing the water and the blood that poured from Christ's side when he was pierced on the cross. Others take it to symbolize the two natures of Christ, human and divine, that exist together in the person of Jesus. Now, given these two different symbolic interpretations that we attached to the mixing of water and wine in the Eucharist, it's possible, and this is just my supposition, that the symbolism that we attach to the different actions that we do in liturgy may have emerged as a result of these liturgical actions being used as a visual aid to teach about the faith. Now, the use of posture and movement in liturgy varies, of course, across denominations, and it's not always been welcomed in the Anglican Church. According to G.J. Cumming's History of Anglican Liturgy, when the Puritans petitioned King James I for changes to the prayer book, they requested that the sign of the cross be removed from the baptismal liturgy, and that, quote, no ministers charged to teach their people to bow at the name of Jesus. Now, given that the Puritans were very keen on doing things according to the Bible, and Philippians 2:10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, I'd really love to believe that what they wanted was for everyone off to bow, but to genuflect. I suspect, however, that's not in fact what they were thinking. The Puritans also asked that, quote, the longsomeness of service be abridged. Not really relevant to movement and posture, but it just shows that the desire for shorter services is nothing new. In his book, Liturgy, Pastoral and Parochial, Michael Parham makes this point. We need, in ordering worship, to be prepared to take the body seriously, whether by incorporating gestures that express love or wonder or petition. And there are appropriate postures for different parts of worship. End quote. And he advises that Anglicans should, quote, learn more of the suitability of standing for words of thanksgiving and praise, as in the Eucharistic prayer. End quote. It's not just me who's a bishop. So it doesn't make any difference if we stand or sit or kneel, which I'm not going to do for this table anyway. And if it does make a difference, what difference does it make? What, in short, do these things do? So Psychological research points to a range of effects of ritual action and posture in religious worship. And these include attention grabbing, aiding memory, providing or reinforcing meaning, regulating emotions, preparing one for a task that requires motivation, social bonding, demonstrating one's attitude towards God, and affecting attitudes during worship. So let's take some of these in turn. And I'm going to raffle off a list of names here that I don't expect you to know, but when I cite other people's research, I have to give them credit. So there are several studies, for example, those by Boyer and Leonard in 2006, and Neil Gro and Sorensen in 2011, and Hobson, Schroeder and colleagues in 2018, have found that evidence that ritual actions attract and hold our attention and are more memorable than actions not associated with ritual. In other words, we focus more on what we're doing and potentially what is happening around us as we do it, and we remember it better when we are engaged in a ritual action. In the Christian context, this might be something like bowing or making the sign of the cross. Hobson, Schroeder and colleagues in that same study suggest that a sequence of ritual actions which they define as, quote, rigid, formal and repetitive, such as one finds in a liturgy, together with, quote, the motor control required to enact these actions with care, end quote, break up the service into segments. And this is at least in part how ritual helps to hold our attention and aid our memory. Again, referring to Hobson, Schroeder and colleagues' 2018 study, they further suggest that narratives and interpretations that surround and accompany ritual actions help us to interpret the action as meaningful and connect a person, and they connect a person to something that is bigger than themselves, end quote. They also argue that ritual actions regulate emotions, most particularly that ritual actions can alleviate anxiety and aid relaxation. This emotional regulation may be linked to the next effect of ritual action that they discuss, preparing for a task that is, as they term it, motivationally relevant. In other words, something that requires motivation and effort to accomplish. By way of example, they discuss the rituals that athletes go through before a match or a competition. In the religious context, they state, quote, that the rituals common to many religions are associated with the ongoing goals of impulse control and self-monitoring, end quote. And they cite a number of studies to support this. So impulse control and self-monitoring, in other words, making ourselves behave. Many studies have linked ritual behaviors and synchronized movement with social bonding and social cohesion. I'm not going to mention all of them, there are just far too many, but I will talk about a few. Again, going back to Hobson, Schroeder and colleagues, they say, quote, performing a group ritual enhances affinity with fellow group members and advertises signals of group loyalty and trust. In such a way, shared performance can create a stronger feeling of connection to others. Second, observing a group ritual helps a person learn and share cultural knowledge related to the social norms most important to the group. Van Kempelen and Edwards also make that second point from their 2021 study when they say representing religious beliefs and values physically render them visible to others. Even simple acts of synchronous movement, like tapping out the same rhythm or walking in time with others, can increase feelings of social connection, compassion, and cooperation. So if I were to get you all to just start doing something like tapping your knees or something, all together in the same rhythm, for a few minutes, after a while, had I given you a questionnaire and walked into the room about how close you felt to the other people in the room, then got you to do that for 5 minutes or so, and then gave it you again at the end of this session, you would almost certainly report higher feelings of connection at the end than you did at the beginning, because you had engaged in an action that synchronized your movements with others. And there's some evidence to show that when we're doing that, it's all, you know, it affects through our brainwave patterns and all that sort of thing, and our heart rate. So it really does have physiological effects that help us to feel those connections. So the more synchronous movement there is in a shared ritual action, the greater the feelings of trust, cooperation, and oneness will result, according to work by Fisher and colleagues in 2013. In another study led by a research colleague of mine, Sarah Charles, and in which I was involved, we studied the effects of taking part in a church service on social bonding and found that participation in religious ritual, in other words, liturgy, did increase social bonding among participants. And we did basically what I just described to you. When people arrived for church, we gave them a questionnaire, asked them how close do you feel to other members of your congregation. Then at the end of the service, we gave them the same questionnaire, and lo and behold, there were statistically significant changes from before to after the service. And in one of my own studies done during my PhD research, there was a strong correlation between the time a congregation spent singing or engaged in synchronous movement, as reported by participants, and reported feelings of connection to one's congregation. So when we stand together, kneel together, make the sign of the cross together, we're not only expressing certain attitudes, respect, thanksgiving, or humility, for example, we're also reinforcing our bonds with one another. And going back to the work of Hobson, Schroeder and colleagues, and Van Capellen and Edwards, we're also teaching something of the faith to the newcomers in our midst by embodying those attitudes and beliefs. So beyond social bonding, does it matter if and when we sit, stand, or kneel? Does it have any other impact? Well, let's think for a moment about when we might do these things. We tend to stand when we sing. And I would suggest that this is largely practical, as standing allows for greater movement of the diaphragm than sitting, and therefore better breath control for singing. But we tend to use those stand and sing moments in the liturgy at points where we want people standing for some other purpose. So we often open our services with a hymn, and then we stand for the opening prayer, the confession, the absolution, the glory, and the collect. Why do we stand for all of that? Well, standing is a mark of respect. If King Charles were to suddenly walk into the room, no, he's not coming. But if he did, we would all stand to show respect for our head of state, except perhaps any of us who might be of a more Republican bent. So at the start of the service, as we consciously come into God's presence as a corporate body, we stand to show respect for God. There is some debate about should we stand or should we kneel for the confession. Some would argue that we should kneel, as this is a posture of humility and pleading. Others say we stand, just as a prisoner stands when the court pronounces the verdict, in our case, guilty, because we are all sinners, and when the court pronounces sentence, in our case, free to go, because God is merciful and forgiving. Some even stand for the confession and kneel to receive the absolution. I personally am in the main standing for the whole thing, if one is able to do so, count. Not least because too much up, down can become distracting. I mean, it's church, after all. It's not an aerobics class. People do aerobics classes anymore showing my age. The debate over standing versus kneeling is nothing new. In her very good book, The Sound of the Liturgy, Kelly Hammond includes a chapter on posture. And in this, she quotes some historical sources that show that kneeling has been controversial for some time. I will give you an example without prejudice to any denomination. C.G. Finney, who lived from 1792 to 1875, wrote advice on promoting revivals, in which he suggested that what works at the time is more important than strict adherence to biblical models. He wrote about kneeling in prayer. This has made a great disturbance in many parts of the country. The time has been in the congregational churches in New England when a man or woman would be ashamed to be seen kneeling at prayer at a prayer meeting for fear of being taken for a Methodist. I have prayed in families where I was the only person that would kneel. The others all stood. Um, But it goes back even further than that. As Hammond points out, the Council of Nicaea decreed that, quote, people should stand up to offer their prayers to God. She also quotes Tertullian, who lived in from the mid-20th and into the early, mid-second and into the early third centuries, so pre-Nicaea, on the subject of kneeling or standing to pray. In his writing, he says that this is a debate that is, as Hammond quotes him, making its way through the churches. He doesn't seem strongly exercised either way, but he does have firm views on sitting to pray. Quoting the translation that Callie Hammond uses, Tertullian wrote, quote, since this is what the Gentiles do when they sit down after they have worshipped their puppet gods, that alone is reason enough for it to be criticized in us, the fact that it is how idols are worshipped. And he also just thought it was disrespectful. Cranmer, of course, thought it perfectly proper for a congregation to make their confession kneeling. In fact, he wrote it into the invitation to confession in the Eucharist. Ye that do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins, and are in love and charity with your neighbors, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking from henceforth in his holy ways, draw near with faith, and take this holy sacrament to your comfort, and make your humble confession to Almighty God, meekly kneeling upon your knees. I'm not sure on what other part of the body you thought people might kneel, but there we are. And then we stand for the Gloria, whether sung or said, because we are expressing joy and gratitude. And the collect is also generally an affirmational and confident prayer, so the appropriate posture is standing. But why is standing the appropriate posture to express joy, gratitude, and confidence? Well, back to the psychology. Research has confirmed the association between certain postures and different emotional states. In their research on churchgoers' use of different postures and associated feelings, Van Capellen and Edwards found that, quote, expansive and upright postures have been generally associated with positive feelings, and constrictive and slumped postures have been associated with negative feelings. They go on to say the postures that Christian church attenders reported adopting at service were related to their emotions and prayer orientations during that service. Specifically, reports of using more postures that are expansive and directed upwards were related to more positive emotions and praise, whereas using more postures that are constrictive and directed downwards were related to confession. We might want to think about how this relates to our postures, not just in the Eucharistic liturgy, but in liturgies such as Mass and Evensong. We stand for the canticles, whether said or sung, or when just sung by the choir. These are generally joyful, confident hymns, and so an open, upright posture seems right. But when we get to the doxology at the end, the glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, we bow. We assume a more humble and submissive sort of posture as we declare God's glory, and by implication, God's worthiness to receive our praise and service. As Van Capellen and Edwards point out, quote, in the absence of spoken words, postures visibly demonstrate one's attitude towards God, end quote. And I would add that in the context of spoken or sung words, postures visibly confirm or reinforce one's attitude towards God. In a study that did not specifically involve religious participants, Tomei and Gribble, this was in 2014, found that standing while watching a performance led to study participants feeling closer to the performers than those who were seated to watch the same performance. Now, while I would want to be very careful about suggesting that liturgy is a performance, it certainly has some performative elements. Those standing for the Eucharistic prayer, for example, can increase feelings of closeness to potentially the person presiding, who presides on behalf of the whole congregation, and possibly also feelings of closeness to Jesus, who is at the heart of the Eucharist. The use of posture and movement in the liturgy also helps us to absorb the teachings of the faith. Again, to quote Van Capellen and Edwards, quote, embodiment processes facilitate both the understanding and encoding and memory of religious ideas and beliefs. Regarding the understanding of religious knowledge, gestures and body positions render tangible and concrete abstract religious concepts, end quote. When Phil Cook spoke to us, We talked about music being an aid to memory, in part because when we sing, multiple parts of the brain are all working at the same time to process the information. The same is true when we engage in physical activity associated with verbal information. I want to quote Callie Hammond again from The Sound of the Liturgy. She's referring to the practice of trying to get back to the original way that the early church did things and looking to ancient sources to guide our own practice. She writes, quote, "The proper conclusion to draw from the ancient material is not that in modern worship, Christians should seek authentic performance by imitating the practices of Nicaea or third century North Africa or Alexandria. The most authentic liturgical practice is not the equivalent of the oldest or best attested or original. But a careful survey of how earlier Christians disposed their bodies for prayer can open up new possibilities for modern worshippers and challenge them to rethink how they pray with their bodies," end quote. Liturgy changes over time. It doesn't have to remain the same, but we should be careful of any changes we want to make. And we should consider what our postures and our actions within the liturgy are communicating about our beliefs and how they relate to the words that we are speaking in worship. We should also consider the effects that our postures have on our emotions and attention as we worship, and how our movements both express our faith and bind us together as a community. Thank you.
Thank you.